I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're talking about a right response to the devil and suffering. We'll read the section. Let me read a few verses here. He had told the younger men to be subject to their elders up there in verse 5. Remember that? And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you want God to be opposed to you, be proud. That's not good. Be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. The King James, I think, had a much more memorable line there, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. The words are related. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We invested ourselves all of our time last time in that one verse. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's pretty obvious in that verse that there's a connection between the devil and the sufferings that believers endure around the world. And we don't know exactly what all is going on behind the scenes, but there's a connection there. That's why it says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, not long, a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then that short doxology of verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we'll just have a few more verses when we come back to 1 Peter next time. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you that Peter had the presence of mind to tell us what he told us in this passage. He was a man who had experience in conflict with Satan, with the devil, and he had actually suffered defeat at the hands of the devil on at least a couple of occasions. And so he was a man who had the wherewithal, the authority, the experience to tell us to be very careful when it comes to this being, this formerly bright and shining angel who was apparently a defender of the very glory and holiness of God, and he fell. And he is now on a rampage and has been for centuries in this world trying to bring down as many people as he possibly can, to keep the lost lost and to somehow bring the saved to a defeat in their lives. And so Peter has warned us, and we would do well to listen to what he has to say in this passage. Now, it's one thing to listen. It's another thing to practice. So having listened and understood the word, help us to go forth and put it into practice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an enemy in the spiritual realm. Now, some of you were here last week and you heard us talking about this. Were you mindful of the devil this week? Were you on the alert for the devil this week? Do you see any possible areas in your life where the devil was busy this week trying to cause you to do the opposite of what the Bible says? I'm cognizant of those things. Maybe my life is unusual in this sense, but I feel like I have spent an extraordinary amount of time going toe-to-toe with the devil. He said, well, how do you go toe-to-toe with the devil? What does he look like? Well, it's not a physical thing, where neither is the devil visible, though he is described in terms that you might make you think he's physical on occasion. But his weaponry is in the area of thoughts, concepts, and ideas that go contrary to God's word. So the Bible says one thing, the devil says another thing. And this thing can be going on in your mind, and nobody else even has a clue that it's going on in your mind. And so he shoots out his missiles, his fiery darts. And what are those things? Those things are lies. Those things are deceptions that try to veer you off the path of walking by the Spirit, to get you to go down a different path altogether. And it behooves us to be cognizant that there is this great angelic, evil angelic being out there that's trying to throw us off the path. And of course, he has all of the demons at his disposal, and they're doing the same sorts of things. So this is a real war. It's a real conflict. And we better have on the armor of God, spoken of in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere in the New Testament, and be ready to go toe-to-toe when the time comes. Because it's just a matter of time if you haven't had it happen in your life yet. I suspect that most of us have had. So we have an enemy, and we better be prepared to meet and defeat that enemy. And relief is coming soon. He tells us that verses 10 and 11. Let's spin through just a quick covering of things here. We saw occasions of the devil at work in the Old Testament. You'll remember this if you were here. If you didn't, it's all new to you. Well, probably not that new, but anyway, it's relatively new. He confronted Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? God had given him his principle, and here comes the devil with his own lying thoughts, concepts, and ideas. And Eve was thoroughly deceived, and she followed what the devil said. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was a very bad thing to do. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she was deceived. He was not deceived. I think his sin, if anything, was greater than Eve's, because she was taken in by the ruse, the deception of the devil. But Adam, he knew what he was doing was contrary to God's will, and he did it anyway. So through this one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. He assaulted Job centuries later in two phases, Job 1 and 2. In the first place, he took away Job's family and his wealth, and he didn't seem to have much left. And that was not enough to cause Job to turn against God. So in phase two, he took away Job's health, and his wife seemed to turn against him at this point. She said, why don't you just curse God and die and get this thing over with, because that looks like where we're headed. But Job didn't do it. He remained faithful to the Lord. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he ended up with 10 kids, 7 boys, I think it was, 3 girls, and they were the fairest of all the girls in the land. You know, it's interesting the Bible puts that in there. We don't have any pictures, we just have a description. I looked for pictures, I didn't find any. But it'd be interesting to know what that meant, that these were the most beautiful of all. So he was blessed wonderfully in the end. He didn't have a clue. Did Job ever fully have a clue what was going on? I suspect he had an inkling by the time he got to the end of his life that the devil was behind this. And God allowed it for a reason. And, of course, there are many reasons we can't preach in the book of Job at this point. We find Satan active in other places in the Old Testament. Remember the life of David, where it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, which was contrary to God's will. Another place it says the anger of the Lord incited David to do it. The Lord was angry with Israel for some reason. It's not stated. But God allowed the devil to do what he wanted to do in this case. God had a purpose in it. Satan had a different purpose. He wanted to destroy the nation, destroy David. He ended up failing at that. But just to show you that the devil is active in the Old Testament, I found other places in the Old Testament where he's active too. But we won't go to those places. Of course, we saw occasions of the devil at work in the New Testament. No surprise there. First in the Gospels, we have the temptations of Christ. The devil was there to tempt the Lord Jesus 3 times, and the Lord Jesus refuted him each time with the Word of God. And finally, the devil was defeated, and he left him until an opportune time. Not permanently, but until an opportune time, Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 13. So the devil is active early in the experience of Jesus. Then we find him actively using Peter to block Jesus. Yeah, the same Peter that wrote this book. We find him actively using Peter to block Jesus going to the cross, for which he was rebuked by Jesus. That was, you know, we all have things in our lives in the past that are embarrassing. Anybody got anything in your past that's embarrassing besides me? Okay, I'll put my hand up. I don't like to have it brought up. I don't want to mention it. You know what I mean? But, you know, Peter couldn't escape this. His whole life he had to, oh, that's Peter. Wasn't he the one that tried to block Jesus from going to the... Wasn't he the one that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan? But it was real. It did happen. You can't take it back. All you can do is just accept the Lord's forgiveness for it and then move on. Apparently, Satan was active behind Peter's denials of our Lord. Remember that? Jesus warned Peter, but it fell on deaf ears. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. That looks like a thorough thrashing, right? A defeat. He's demanded to sift you like wheat. But it fell on deaf ears at that time when Jesus warned him. He said, this is never going to happen. I mean to tell you, I'm ready to follow you all the way to prison and death. Nobody can take me down. Well, we all know that by the end of the night, at least on the third occasion, a failure, he cursed and he swore that he didn't know who Jesus was. You see, Peter got cold feet. He got fearful, and he was afraid he was going to die. So it turns out he really wasn't willing to go with him all the way to death. And so that's another one of those embarrassing things. And when Jesus came out there and looked across at Peter on that night and their eyes connected, and Peter remembered what Jesus had told him earlier and also his embarrassing words of commitment to go all the way to death if need be. And the Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. It would be something to be able to have a glimpse of Peter that night as he, in deep regret, sobbed and sobbed and cried about what he had done because he didn't keep his own commitment. And he basically embarrassed the Lord by refusing to be identified with him. Very, very difficult thing. Satan was also active in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. He put it in his heart to betray him, and then at that moment where he went out into the night after he received the morsel identifying the one who would be the betrayer, he went out and he was basically under the control of Satan as he went out that night and betrayed Jesus there in the garden. What a total nightmare. He regretted that later. I don't think Judas was ever saved, but he regretted that. He said, I betrayed... Anybody remember what he said? He said, I betrayed an innocent man. He didn't say, I betrayed the Messiah. I don't think he ever figured that out. But he knew that Jesus didn't deserve to be treated like that. So he said, I betrayed an innocent man. And he ended up committing suicide that night. It was not necessary, by the way, for Judas to commit suicide. I remember my dad preached here back in, must have been 89. And the title of his sermon was, Is There Forgiveness? And in that sermon, he said, had Judas come to Jesus seeking forgiveness, he would have received it. I believe that. Had Judas come to Jesus seeking forgiveness, he would have received that. Now, I know the prophetic word in the Old Testament can't be countermanded. But we're just talking about the reality of what was on the table for Judas, and yet he was not willing to humble himself and do that. We find Satan active in the early church in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, attempting to deceive the church leadership into thinking that they had contributed to the church the whole price of some property they had sold, when in reality they had not contributed the whole price. They kept back some for themselves. They wanted the glory of giving all, but they ended up under discipline because they'd only given part. And Peter told them, you people, it's your property. I mean, you didn't have to give the whole price. You could have given part and said, well, we need to keep the other part, and that would have been fine. But you tried to deceive the Lord's people. And he says, when Peter confronted Ananias, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? By the way, lying is always a bad idea, okay? But it's a particularly bad idea to lie to the Holy Spirit. I mean, he can't be taken in by whatever you're trying to say, right? And he has the wherewithal to take corrective action. And you say, well, is it corrective action in this case or punitive action? Well, it's basically punitive because Ananias died and Sapphira's wife died because she's conspired together with him in this thing. And the young men carried them out and buried them. So they died. They didn't really have a chance to go into maturity after that incident, though upon their arrival in heaven, I'm sure that they were duly composed after they realize what they've done and acknowledge it. I don't know what it's going to be like when people die, the sin unto death. But there is such a thing as a sin unto death, and they both committed the sin unto death and died thereby. We have Corinthians dying the sin unto death because they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. We have the sin unto death mentioned over there in 1 John chapter 5 as a possibility for people who go off the path of righteous Christian living into a commitment to do the exact opposite of what God says. You're asking for it. Don't lie. And certainly don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Satan's active. Satan is active. In a similar case, a man has his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul challenged the Corinthians, you remember this, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That probably has to do with him turning from his wicked way and investing whatever time he has left in this world to lay up treasure in heaven. So he's actually, in a sense, saving the value of his life by storing at least some treasure. He's going to suffer some loss because you can't do what he did without suffering some loss. But it doesn't have to be a total loss. He can still have a partial reward. That's the way I understand saved there. He's not talking about saved from the lake of fire to be in heaven with God. That's not the issue in the passage. It's a well-known New Testament principle that God will use Satan in the discipline of his own people. Paul referred to some who failed in keeping the faith and a good conscience and had suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus is pronounced all kind of different ways, but that's the way I grew up hearing it pronounced, so that's correct. We really don't know how any of these names are pronounced. But among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's the way my dad said it. He was smarter than I am, so I'm going with that. Whom I've handed, what's he say here? Paul said, with apostolic authority, he says, I've handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. Okay, and why is Satan willing to participate in these disciplinary actions? Because he can be manipulated by the authority of God. He might objectively be able to say, I know this isn't going to work out in my favor. I'm going to do it anyway, because you never know, you might win one. And so he does whatever he can to destroy people. And God uses the same force of destruction, if you please, to restore people. And so see Paul's goal up there. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't know exactly what they were saying, but they needed to be taught something. I take it that means they're believers. I mean, you don't teach unbelievers not to blaspheme. You give them the gospel. That's what you do with unbelievers. You get them saved and then teach them what it means to walk the walk, live the Christian life, walk by the Spirit. And they won't be doing these things. But these people probably had that all of that knowledge, and for some reason they turned aside. And they began to do things that were completely inappropriate, saying things that were against God's will and word. You know, the word blaspheme is made up of two words in the original text, which basically means to speak against. So the word blaspheme isn't a technical expression for something. It just means to speak against. And so they're speaking against God in some sense, some doctrine, some issue in some sense. And so they're inviting trouble. And I take it they got it. Now, did they learn a lesson? We don't know what the outcome of it was. It is even possible for believers to be caught in the snare of the devil and to be held captive by him to do his will. And Paul made reference to that very thing in 2 Timothy 2:26. Now, that's not demon possession. Okay, that's just where, under a set of circumstances, the devil makes a suggestion. He's at war, and he suggests something to you that, for whatever reason, looks kind of attractive to you, and you decide you're going to do it. That's basically what happened with Peter. Whenever he heard Jesus say, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Now, from Peter's point of view, that seemed like a really bad idea. And so he came up with a better idea, and that was to prevent Jesus going up to Jerusalem, suffering all these things, and dying and rising on the third day. And so Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For a moment in time, there Satan was able to take Peter captive to do his will. And he did not the will of God, but the devil's will instead. In fact, he was setting his mind on the interests of man, not God. See, from Peter's point of view, for the benefit of man, he thought, it's going to be a lot better if we can save Jesus' life and not have him go through this awful things. We want him to live. We want him to take the throne. We want him to establish the kingdom. Peter had missed Isaiah 53. Somehow in his daily Bible reading and prayer, he had missed Isaiah 53 and didn't have a clue about Isaiah 53, that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to enter his glory. So first phase, suffering. Second phase, glory. Peter missed it. And so he opened his mouth and said something that he should not have said, and for a moment in time, held captive by the devil to do his will. But he got past that, obviously. I mean, remember what Jesus said to him, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that's what Peter's doing in 1 Peter. He wrote this letter. Why did he write 1 Peter? To strengthen us, you and me. He's strengthening the brethren. 2 Peter, likewise, to strengthen us, to make us strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Paul referred to some widows over there in 1 Timothy 5 who'd already turned aside to follow Satan. At that point, in some sense, they were in his snare or trap. They felt desperate as widows. They thought they had to take some sort of action to make ends meet, to pay their bills or whatever. And they got themselves in all kind of trouble, probably in a moral sense. It never hurts to be reminded, especially in our time, that Satan understands the dynamic of sexual temptation. Paul said to the Corinthians, stop depriving one another. It seems like in the marriage bond, some of them were depriving each other of the normal experience, sexual experience in marriage. Said, well, if you're going to be that way, there just won't be any sex. Who knows how many times that sort of thing has happened in the history of the world, and yes, sadly, even in the history of the church. And Paul says, put a stop to it. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I've been in ministry for what? I haven't really counted, 30, 40 years, whatever it is. And I've never had a couple come to me and say, you know something? We've decided to set aside for a while the sexual relationship in order that we might pray. I've never seen, had that. It could, it's possible, and it's commendable. Paul says, I don't say it by way of command. It's just allowance, okay? If you want to come apart for a while, that's the only legitimate reason for it. And barring that, don't let it happen. With all of this in mind, we saw Peter's commands, right? Be of sober spirit, and I hope that's what you've been this past week, sober spirit. Be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. That is to say, be well-balanced, self-controlled, or as my dad said, and I told you about this, have your wits about you, boy. He didn't always treat me with the highest degree of respect, but he said what needed to be said. Okay, and I agree with that. You need to have your wits about you. And I hope you've all had your wits about you this past week. Be sharp and alert and creative in your thinking and be on guard. So he says, be on the alert, Gregoreo. What does that mean? Be awake. Be watchful. Be in constant readiness. You never know when the devil's going to sneak out from behind the nearest bush, not visibly. He's going to surprise you with a suggestion that will shock even you. We cannot be spiritually asleep without risking attack and defeat. Say it again. We cannot be spiritually asleep, sluggardly, lazy, without risking attack and defeat in the Christian life. I look back over many, many years of ministry, and I've seen this guy go that way and this gal go that way, and I'm wondering, what happened? What happened? Were they not alert? Were they not sober in spirit? Did they think there was no danger? And now today, far from God. They not only underwent attack, but they are, in some cases, still undergoing defeat as well. Here's the danger. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That sounds serious to me. He's looking for somebody to attack. It could be that he's in the vicinity of this building today. There's nothing in particular that would keep him outside the walls of the building. He could be in here in some sense. Demons could be in here in some sense. Good angels could also be in here in some sense. And so you can't see him with the physical eye, but he's out there looking for chances. He's out there looking for opportunities, and he's wanting to destroy somebody. He wants to destroy a Christian in his Christian life. And we don't have to let that happen. Our response, but resist him, he says. Firm in your faith. That is, take a stand. Don't allow any scheme. It's a Greek word that comes over into English as method in Ephesians 6:11. If you were to bring it over into English, it would be the word method. So resist him, firm in your faith, that is, take a stand, and don't allow any method that the devil might devise, including suffering, to cause you to no longer believe God's word. And I'll get to that one in a minute. Let's dig down a little bit here in verse 9. When the adversary comes with his thoughts, concepts, and ideas, countermanding the word of God, we have to do something. We must resist him or stand against him, or perhaps better, withstand him, as one commentary put it. Withstand is the more accurate rendering, as the verb means rather to be firm against onset than to strive against it. So the posture in this battle is more standing your ground defensively than it is to an aggressive move ahead in an offensive attack. Now, I'm not taking away the idea that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is clearly an offensive weapon, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there is that facet of offense in this conflict, but most of the parts of the armor that we see recorded over there in Ephesians 6 are defensive. The primary thrust of the passage here seems to be defensive. He will, at some point, come against you. And so when that happens, you need to stand and simply refuse to budge or yield. This matches nicely with what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, same word, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, he says over there in Ephesians 6. So that looks like you're taking a stand. He comes against you with an onslaught of some kind or other. And you have done everything that you can possibly think of. And you think, well, maybe I'm missing something. But no, you've got on the whole armor of God. So you've done everything that you can think of in this onslaught by the devil. And Paul says, when you've done everything you can think of, well, just stand there. There's something to be said for that, right? You can't think of anything else to do. He's coming against you, and you've put out everything you got. And at that point, what's the next step? Just stand. Just stand and refuse to budge. I like that. I like that. Peter says to do it firm in your faith. That's how you can do it. Firm in your faith. Being persuaded that God's word is true, no matter what our circumstances are, including suffering. So you take a stand based on the authority of God's word. You're persuaded. You're convinced. You believe that it's true. Don't budge. The bottom line here is that suffering is normal. Suffering is the normal Christian experience. The devil might be behind a great deal of the suffering that happens. Yes, he certainly was in the lives of the readers of this letter. The devil is the one who's apparently causing a lot of this suffering to happen. And so it's a reality. Now, I look back at Job, it seems to me like the devil, Satan, is pretty much behind every kind of calamity and disaster that happened in Job's life. And Job just stood firm. Even when his wife, of all people, said, curse God and die, let's get this thing over with. He just refused. And he just stood there, or sat there, in the ashes, and took a piece of broken pottery and scraped his sores. There's a lot to scrape because they covered him from head to toe. Can you imagine that? That was a terrible attack by Satan, and he refused to budge. And his godly disposition was verified in that whole experience. The more than 40 chapters in the book of Job, and Job stood firm. But the devil loves to cause trouble. He loves to persecute. He loves to inflict pain. He loves to bring about suffering in the lives of believers. But Peter says, stand firm. Being persuaded that what God's word says is true, no matter what your circumstances are. The bottom line here again is that suffering is normal in reference to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, a rewards concept from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice in spite of the suffering. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's not talking about eternal life. The word for obtaining in the Greek text, as we saw back then, we've seen it several times since, is to receive something by way of a reward. So you're faithful in suffering, you're going to receive something great as a reward, the salvation of your souls. That is, you're transferring the value of your life on earth from earth to heaven. And there you will meet up with it again as a great reward. So it's a rewards concept that is in view there. I suppose most people are not going to pick that up, but you don't have to dig very deep to pick it up. It's available. Moreover, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we saw this more recently, verses 12 through 16. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God wants to make you strong, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, when he comes again, you may rejoice with exultation, which is joy in the extreme." It's going to be quite a scene at the judgment seat of Christ. We see believers rewarded and rejoicing with exultation. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to see a few people leaping about. Leap for joy, Jesus said to his audience on one occasion. And I think if ever we're going to leap for joy, it's got to be them. When we're standing before him and he says, "Well done. You did a great job." And I don't know about you, I'm taking off at that point. What more could you ever want in your life than words of commendation at the judgment seat of Christ? It's going to be something stupendous. Out of this world, literally and figuratively. So rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed and are happy. It could be one possible translation of the word for blessed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed or you are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That again anticipates a reward. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, is it possible for a believer to suffer as a murderer? Yeah, it is. A thief? Oh, yeah. Evildoer? Yes. Troublesome meddler? Yeah, yes. I suppose you shouldn't say it in public. I've been on a number of occasions in my ministry life where I've gone to jail. Not for crimes I've committed, but to visit believers there for crimes they committed. A number of times. Believers go off the path, go out here and do something bad, end up in jail. So I go down to see them and to encourage them to get back on the right, make sure they have a Bible, get in the Word. A lot of them have learned and grown greatly while they're in jail. They learned a very hard lesson there. So we say still more the normative nature of suffering for believers comes out in this verse, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That is, they are still in the process of living the Christian life on earth in time, and they are succeeding in it. And around the world today, how many countries are there where it is a dangerous thing to be a believer living the Christian life? And in those countries, believers are suffering. In those countries, they are enduring the very thing that Peter's talking about here. They're suffering, and they're accomplishing what God wants them to accomplish in the midst of their suffering. So their sufferings, the same as Peter's readers suffering as Christians in chapter 4, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, not for doing evil things, but as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. So it's a matter of honor and distinction that we're allowed the privilege of suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their sufferings, the same as Peter's sufferings as Christians, are being accomplished. Apparently, in reference to the divine purpose, God has a purpose in these sufferings. Sometimes we don't know about it in this life, but God has a purpose in these sufferings. And they are experiencing purposeful trials as a part of God's will for their lives. So when you're going through suffering, you just have to acknowledge it by faith. God has a purpose in this suffering for me, and it's for His glory, and it's for my good. He's going to cause it to work together for my good, whatever I'm going through. So I just look to Him in simple faith and just stand still, just refuse to budge, and never cave to the temptation of the devil to curse God and die, if you please. Though those words didn't come out of his mouth, but I wouldn't be surprised if he's behind it. So these purposeful trials are part of God's will for our lives. There is comfort in knowing that we're not alone in suffering. Now, you've heard the expression, misery loves company, right? I don't know if it really loves company, but sometimes it's really nice to talk to somebody else who went through it too. It is helpful because you say, well, they got through it. I can get through it too. So we're encouraged by the fact that others are going through it too. We can learn, and we can be encouraged, and we can say, well, the victory is mine. It was enough for God's provision was enough for him. Surely God's victory, his strength and power is enough for me, and I'll get through this thing. So there is comfort in knowing that we're not alone in this suffering. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. You're not greater than I am is another way of putting it. If they persecuted me, Jesus the Savior, they will also persecute you. You can count on it. Write it down. Remember the reference, John 15:20. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. And Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he also said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. To the Colossians, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The church and the history of the church is going to suffer just about so much. In 2,000 years, the church will endure just about so much suffering. And each of us has a part to play in participating in that suffering. And so Paul says, I'm going to do my part. Whatever is lacking in Christ's afflictions, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to step up to the plate, and I go over there and read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and see what that guy went through. Wow, that's quite a commitment. He said, I'm not backing off. I'm not backing off. So the same experiences of suffering are being endured by others, other believers in the world. Another point of comfort, this isn't going to go on forever. After you've suffered for a little while, Peter says, God will take action. Relief is coming soon. Even the children are happy to hear that. Relief is coming soon. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The suffering for believers is not eternal. There's no such thing as eternal dualism or an eternal conflict between good and evil. It's only for a little while, relatively speaking. As he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this future salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So he says there, a little while. So when you're going through it, it doesn't seem like a little while. But from eternity's perspective, it's a little while. Peter already said, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Don't forget prayer. 1 Peter 4:7. The little while is really a simple reference to our earthly sojourn. We're only here for a little while. I lost a classmate this week in an automobile accident. 66 years of age. He's a little bit older than I, born earlier in the year 1953. But I don't know what happened to him. He got the thing crosswise and went down a steep embankment in Missouri, and they took him to the hospital, and he didn't make it. I lost another classmate in the last several months due to cancer. I didn't know he was sick. But two of those guys are gone. We're only here for a while. I told the story on his Facebook page of he and I walking, driving along there. His name's David Ward, and he was driving. And out of the clear blue, he turned to me and he said, "Just what does a person have to do to be saved?" And I gave him the correct answer, I'm happy to say. And he seemed pleased with the answer. I wonder if Dave is with the Lord. A good possibility. I noticed his wife responded to that statement on Facebook, and she said, "I like that." I said at the end of my statement, "This life is not all there is. This is not all there is." And I think she probably took some encouragement from that. The knowledge that I have there is relatively limited. But I have hope because he asked the question and I gave the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The little while is really, again, a simple reference to our earthly sojourn. That means to dwell temporarily in a land. In anticipation of our eternal destiny with Him, the God of all grace, and there's no other source of grace, God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners like me and you, yes, this God who called us into His eternal glory in Christ, in which we will participate, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4, makes it plain that that's the case, will Himself perfect, that means to cause to be in a condition of to function well, confirm, to cause to be inwardly firm and committed, strengthen, to cause someone to be or to become more able or capable, with the implication of a contrast with weakness, and establish you like a foundation, figuratively as providing a firm basis for belief or practice, to cause to be firm and unwavering. One writer has said, the massing of these expressions, unconnected by conjunctions, indicates a strong feeling. Bingle sums up the whole of the statement, shall perfect, that no defect remain in you, shall establish, that nothing may shake you, shall strengthen, that you may overcome every adverse force. A saying worthy of Peter, he is strengthening his brethren. This is a description of the believer who will do well at the coming judgment seat of Christ and will rule in the kingdom. Finally, the kingdom comes, and it's going to come. This is stated in the form of a doxology. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is that kingdom that Peter has in mind in this doxology, the one to come 1,000 years, and then on into the endless ages of eternity itself. This life is not all there is. The dominion lost by man in the Garden of Eden will have been regained in and through Christ. It will be regained in and through Christ. So we're going to be with Him in the kingdom, and as faithful believers, we will also have dominion alongside Him in the kingdom. As we noted at the beginning, Peter sensed it was important to warn his readers about an ever-present danger in their lives, a reality of their adversary, the devil. Be alert. He assured them that if they withstood Him, good things were coming their way. There would be a time of establishment, a level of maturity, having been prepared for the future, looking forward to His eternal kingdom, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, these have been a couple of weeks of sermons on this. This ought to be a way of life for you and me. We ought to be on the alert. Our adversary is out there. We don't need to fear Him. But we better be serious, have on the whole armor of God, and be ready to go toe-to-toe whenever He shows up. You say, how does He show up? He puts thoughts, concepts, and ideas in your mind that are contrary to the Word of God. And you better take the ideas that are in the Word of God and resist those thoughts that He's putting in your head. That's where the spiritual warfare happens. The battlefield is the mind. The battlefield is the mind. And that's where thoughts that are contrary to God's Word sometimes emerge. And people begin, some believers get interested in it. You know, that looks pretty attractive. Be very careful. Be very careful. Think of eternity. Think of the coming kingdom. and of ruling and reigning with Christ. Father, we thank you for your word today. Help me to take these words seriously and apply them in my own life. We don't reach the place in our Christian lives, age 65 in my case, where we can say, well, I took care of that. Devil's defeated. No, we can never come to the place where we can say the battle's over and I'm no longer vulnerable to satanic attack. It just isn't the way it is. The only way we can have the victory is to walk by the Spirit with the full armor of God on and always be ready until we're in your presence. So help us, each one, to be faithful in that regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.